The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Worship has moved from Jerusalem to the very corners of the world, that the utmost part of the world now calls upon Thee as Savior. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition in that temple that was built in Solomon's day and again rebuilt in the day of Haggai and Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi. And that in fact that temple having been destroyed, that there is now worship wherever men call upon Thee and women call upon Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray that Thou wouldst accept of our worship, that Thou wouldst, as we gather together as Thy people, accept of our worship, incline Thine ear to our prayers, do us good by Thy word, and get Thyself glory as we gather in Thy presence. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue in the book of Acts, we come finally, or not finally, but we come at this point to the story of Cornelius. What a marvelous, marvelous story it is. We see so much in Cornelius that while I have enough here to keep us busy, I'm afraid that we're not going to be able to get to all of it this morning. I want us to realize what's happening here, that something marvelous is going on, that the days of which the prophet spoke had come, that the kingdom was being opened up to the Gentiles, and that the days are beginning with Cornelius' household, the days are beginning of which the prophet spoke that the Gentiles would flow to the house of God. Let us not minimize the importance of what's happening in the case of Cornelius. Let us realize that Peter is making use here of the keys of the kingdom in opening the kingdom to the Gentiles. That in fact the angel could have spoken to Cornelius. An angel appeared to him and could have said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But God decreed that Peter, who had the keys of the kingdom, would go and open the kingdom to the Gentiles as well. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that, well, of course God owes the gospel to us. After all, I grew up in a Christian country. That's to take for granted what God has done. And though we live in a day in America in which, yes, the church has fallen away from a love that it once had for the Lord, the nation as a whole has fallen away from at least a civic love that it once had for the Lord, nevertheless, let us not take for granted that somehow or other the nations have been abandoned by the Lord. We live in a day. We live in a gospel age. We live in the age in which the law is going forth from Jerusalem to the nations. We live in a time in which I want you to think about this. I want you to realize this. I want you to get this deep down in your ears. That if you had lived 2,000 years ago, you'd have been running around in the bush with tattoos on your body. That you would have been just like the priests of Baal, cutting yourselves as you prayed to your pagan gods. And that it's only because we live in the day in which we live, the day of the fullness of God's grace, that we are able to come with full assurance to the throne of grace. And what we see as we examine the life, or rather the this time in Cornelius' life is we see the opening of that door, and we see it opening in a marvelous way. We see, in a sense, the day of Pentecost repeating itself for the Gentiles. We see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Gentiles just like it was for the Jews. Well, what we have at the end of Acts chapter 9 is Peter leaving Jerusalem and beginning to itinerate, first in Lydda and then Joppa. The area was known as Sharon or Sharon. And a couple of things take place there. There are two miracles. One involves a man named Aeneas and the other a woman named Tabitha, or as her name is translated into Greek, Dorcas. The name means gazelle. It's, how might we say it today if we called someone a deer, or if we called someone, we wouldn't say antelope or gazelle, but we would call someone a deer, a graceful person. She had a beautiful name, and she was known as Tabitha or as Dorcas. Notice, in the case of both of these, and I want to move through them quickly so that we can get as far as we can this morning. In both of them, what we see is them following the example of Jesus. In the case of Aeneas, there was a certain man named Aeneas who was kept in his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed, or take up thy mat. You remember the example of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, in which he said very much the same thing to the man who lay sick of a palsy. Arise and take up thy bed, or take up thy mat and walk. In the case of Tabitha or Dorcas, we see him saying in verse 41, he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, verse 40, and turned him to the body and said, Tabitha, arise, or Tabitha kumi. And you remember that when Jesus visited Jairus' daughter, what did he say? Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And here we have him saying, Tabitha, gazelle, arise. It's the same idea as when Jesus, or following the example of Jesus, in raising the man who lay sick of a palsy and in raising the little girl, the little daughter of Jairus from the dead. Not only is there the example of Jesus, but there also is the power of Jesus in verses 34 and 40. Verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. How different is that from much of what's going on today that's called faith healing, or that's called healing ministries or services, where he gives all glory to the power of Jesus Christ. In verse 40, he says the same thing, verse 40 and 41, calling upon the power of Jesus' name. Both were signs of the salvation of Jesus, and I say that because of the word anastasi, which means to get up, to arise. And it's also used of the resurrection of Christ in verses 34 and 40. And finally, both redounded to the glory of Jesus. In verse 35, we see that all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. How much time do we need to spend on the word all? I'm looking around to see who all is here. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time explaining the fact that not every last man, woman, and child in this area necessarily turned to the Lord. That in fact, many times the word all in Scripture, and I believe this is the way it's used in this passage, many times the word all simply means a lot, the vast majority of people. For example, in another place where the Pharisees were complaining that all men were now following him. Well, was that the case? Well, at least they weren't. They weren't following him, right? So at least that group has to be subtracted from the all. So many times, all simply means it seems like everybody. It's, you all know the figure of speech called hyperbole. It's to exaggerate for effect. So that when we say, oh, you always say that. Well, a person doesn't always say anything, right? But we say that for effect. We say, you always say that, meaning you say it a lot. And so here the word all is hyperbole. It means that a lot of people were following after him. Maybe even the majority were following after him. And then in verse 42, we have the same idea. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. How many were many? Well, all those who God called believed in the Lord. So we see then what Peter has done as he has gone out and he's begun preaching. He's begun itinerating, we say, and preaching first in Lydda and then in Joppa. Now, if you had a map in front of you, you would be able to look at it and see that if you drew a line from Jerusalem to Joppa, modern-day Joppa, on the coast of the Mediterranean, if you were to draw a line, that Lydda is right there on that line, that there would have been a road leading from Jerusalem through Lydda to Joppa. And that whole area was called Sharon, or Sharon. North of Joppa lay a city, Caesarea, also along the Mediterranean coast. And what we see now, or what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10, is two cities and a scene in each city. We're going to have a scene in Caesarea, then a scene in Joppa, then the scene will switch back to Caesarea again, and then finally in Acts chapter 11, the scene will switch to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. So, first then, in verses 1 to 8, there is a scene in Caesarea, a scene at the household of Cornelius. Then in verses 9 through 23, there is a scene in Joppa. Then, starting at the second half of verse 23 and going through 48, we see Peter preaching in Caesarea. And then finally in Acts chapter 11, we have Peter back in Jerusalem explaining what he's done. And hopefully we'll have time to deal with a number of these things this morning. In Acts 10, 1 through 8, we see that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel spake unto Cornelius, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. Now, in this scene, we see a man who was the head of a century. He was in charge of 100 men. He was roughly equivalent to what we would today call a captain, right? A company commander. The Roman army had above the company level what we would call the regiment. They had the cohort or the band. And the particular band of which he was a member was the Italian band. It was about regiment size. It was about 600 men. He was the leader of about 100 men. He was a captain. We would suspect from that he was probably in his late 20s, early 30s. He was not necessarily an old man, but neither was he an inexperienced man. He was a man old enough to have a household. He was a man old enough to have servants working for him. He was a man probably from old money. At that time, there was an awful lot of purchasing of office that went on in the Roman army. That's not to say that he necessarily was guilty of that, but we know that he was well fixed enough to be able to give alms, to do good works, and that even for the people of the Jews. While he was praying, note the fact that he feared God with his family in verse 2. And in that, let's remember the promise that God had made to Abraham, at that time Abram, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. When Abraham's father died, and God called him not only out of Ur of the Chaldees, but out of Haran, to go into a country which he would show him, what promise did he make him at that time? Do you remember? In thee what? Shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, here is the beginning of that. We see a man worshiping God with his family, fearing God with his family. And from that, we understand that the prophecy, the blessing which God had given to Abraham was about to begin to come to full fruition. Again, it's difficult. There is so much here. There is so much here, it's difficult to know how much to say and how much to leave out. When we see someone who fears God with all his house, I want us to stop for just a moment and make some applications, okay? I just don't think it's possible, or it's possible, but shame on us if we do. Not stop and make the application that, and here I'm going to be speaking especially to you men, but to all of us, okay, ladies, children, don't quit listening. Don't stop your ears. Listen, we have a responsibility to worship God as families. I'm not suggesting to you that the family somehow or other is subordinate to the church, or that the church is subordinate to the family. The family, however, is an institution that God has given. And he gave it when? From the very beginning. From the very beginning, God gave Eve. In fact, he didn't just give Eve to Adam. He made Eve from Adam, didn't he? And from the very beginning, God has anticipated, he has expected, he has required, he has commanded, how strongly can I say it, that we worship him in families, that we come together and fear him as families, fathers, that you pass on your faith to your children, husbands and wives, that you come together, when you come together, that you come together not just because you enjoy one another, but that together you might serve God. When we think of family worship, you know, in the Church of Scotland, it's required that every head of household have in his house, in addition to a Bible, a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and the Directory for Family Worship. Did you know that? And the reason that it's required that they have it is so that they'll know what to do with the Bible. That the Bible is not simply something that sits there and, oh, I can lay it under my pillow and go to sleep on it and know what it says. Listen, all of us, without exception, every last one of us come to Scripture with, if you will, a grid, with a filter. Because of our cultural background, because of our social background, because of the way we've been brought up, because of the way we've been taught, because of the things at the church, the things that we've heard from the pulpit, the things that we've read in books, the things that we've seen on television, everything that we are, we bring to Scripture with us. We see Scripture through that. Now listen, it's extremely important that we make that a right filter, that we make that filter a correct one. And that's the purpose for the church saying to the families in the Church of Scotland, you should have a Westminster Confession of Faith, you should have a Larger Catechism, you should have a Shorter Catechism, you should have a Directory for the Family Worship of God. Because of the fact that we are going to come to the Scriptures with a grid, we should come with a correct grid. And all the Westminster Confession of Faith is a systematic way of understanding what the Scriptures have to say. So that when we speak about justification, we understand that justification is God declaring us righteous and not God making us righteous or infusing righteousness into us. So that when we see the words justification or sanctification in Scripture, that we have something on which to hang those words. We understand. We have some understanding of what they mean. And listen, as you come together as a family to worship the Lord, and this is a strange thing, but you will learn to appreciate one another more, not less. It's not that you're coming together to appreciate one another, but as you come together to appreciate the Lord, to worship the Lord, to admire the Lord, you'll learn to admire one another even more. What a strange thing that is. Well, apparently, Cornelius had been doing something like that, because we're told that he feared the Lord with his house. Let us stop and think for just a moment now about some of the things that we promised to do when our children were baptized. You know, we did not have our children baptized because we believed that they were regenerate, because we believed that they were saved, because we believed that there was no possibility of God passing them by. We had them baptized because we believed they were in the covenant. And yet they now can either be covenant breakers or covenant keepers, can't they? What did we promise to do? Do we think that because they were baptized, that somehow is magic? No. We believe that it is a means of grace, but it's a means of grace that places upon us as parents and upon our children as children of the covenant a greater burden than they would otherwise have had. Did you know that? Do you realize that when we baptize our children, we're making a vow that we will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, aren't we? We are making a vow, are we not, that we will make full use of the means of grace in their lives, are we not? We are, it's not that we become, we are the custodians of our children's wills. And because we have done these things, because we believe that God works in households, God works in families, we don't simply sit back and say, well, because He works in families, because He works in households, therefore I can just relax. Just the opposite. We say, because He works in households, because He works in families, my task as a father is set before me to make the means of grace available to my household. Imagine, if you will, what would happen if you showed up for church on Sunday and I simply said, well, you know, we're all Christians anyway, there's no point in me having a sermon prepared. That's not acceptable, is it? Of course not. And so it is with our families. We don't simply say, well, we believe they're in the covenant, so God's going to save them anyway. We don't make the means of grace available to them. No. It's because we believe they're in the household of faith, because we believe they are covenant children, that we do make the means of grace available to them. And Cornelius had some understanding of that, because we're told here that he feared God with all his house. Nevertheless, it's difficult because of the fact that we have grown up in a country that, whether we want to call it a Christian country or use some other terminology, we grew up in a country in which the gospel has been preached for a number of years. The gospel has been made available through Protestant churches for years and years and years. And because of that, it becomes difficult for us to fathom the gulf that once existed between Jew and Gentile, and that continued to exist even while Cornelius was offering up alms. Even though he was a God-fearing Gentile, nevertheless, he was not allowed to enter into the temple. Did you know that? He was required to stand outside in the court of the Gentiles along with the dogs. The dogs could go as far into the temple as he could. There was a wall, and that wall kept him out. And it's important for us to understand the humility involved not only in Cornelius' confession, but in the confession, for example, of the Syrophoenician woman who said, "Yea, Lord, but even the crumbs fall from the table for the dogs." She understood who she was. Cornelius understood who he was. There was a humility that he had, that there was a gulf fixed, that there was a great chasm between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew, God's chosen people, and the Gentile, those who were outside the covenant. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this evening in Exodus or in Isaiah chapter 28. But for now, let's look at Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Now, later on, verse 48 and following, provisions are made for a person to, in essence, join himself to Israel, so that not only he, but his children would be joined to the house of Israel. Well, the psalmist, the prophets of Israel, spoke of a day. They foresaw a day in which the fullness of the gospel would go forth to the world. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. The psalmist saw a day. In Psalm 22, remember we spoke earlier that that was the very psalm that was on the lips of Jesus as he hanged upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Drop down, if you will, in verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Many of the Israelites took Psalm 2 to mean, in the same way that David had conquered the heathen nations, so also Christ would conquer the heathen nations. But that's not the understanding that the psalmist, that the inspired writer has. He says that the ends of the world shall turn to the Lord. He says that all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. It's not simply being conquered by Israel to become the lackeys or the feudal, the vassals rather, of Israel, but it's the fact that men and women are turning to the Lord from the nations, from their worship of idols, from their worship of false gods, from their Baals and their Ashtaroth. They are turning to the Lord. The psalmist foresaw that day. Isaiah is such a, he has such a clear vision of the day of the Lord, of the day in which the gospel goes forth, that Calvin and others have referred to it as the gospel according to Isaiah. And in Isaiah 2:1, look, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Think about that image for a moment. Think about standing back from Palestine and seeing all the nations flowing toward Jerusalem. That's the imagery here. Now we understand with our clearer hindsight, having the New Testament to interpret Isaiah for us, we understand that there is a worship of the Lord throughout the nations, that we no longer go up to Jerusalem. But you need to understand in Isaiah's day, he would have seen those three high holy days when every male was required to appear in Jerusalem. He would have seen that as an image of the nations turning to the Lord and worshiping Him. That it was he was in terms of the culture in which he lived, of the commandments in the day in which he lived, and so on. We could go on and on. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Joel chapter 2. But what had happened is that Israel, the nation Israel, the leaders of the nation, had twisted the doctrine of election, that God had chosen the nation of Israel, not because they were so great, not because there was such a large number of them, but because they were the fewest. He had chosen them not because they were so godly, because they were a stiff-necked people. And they had taken that doctrine of election, which was intended to humble them, and they had turned it into a doctrine of favoritism. Let's stop and apply for just a moment. We do, in this church and in the denomination of which we're part, preach openly the doctrine of God's free grace, the doctrine that God elects whomever He will. But let us never, ever, ever, ever understand that to mean that there is something that God saw in us that He didn't see in other people. Let us never think for a moment that God saw something good in us as He looked upon us from eternity and chose us because He just couldn't live without us. There is no favoritism with God. And one of the key things that Peter learns as he turns the key to open the kingdom to the Gentiles is that with God there is no favoritism. God is no respecter of persons, just as the judge in Israel was required not to be a respecter of persons. His eye was not to pity the rich or the poor. So we see that God has mercy upon whom He will. And that is not in any way to elevate us. In fact, such a high doctrine should humble us. And if it doesn't humble us, if it doesn't teach us that we have no standing at all before the Lord, then we have not yet understood the doctrine of election. Properly understood, placed in a proper biblical perspective, the doctrine of election is the warmest, richest, most humbling doctrine in Scripture. And yet misunderstood, misapplied, or jerked out of its biblical perspective, it can become cold, calculating, and lead to bitterness. Therefore, let's stop just for a moment and reflect on the fact that just as Israel turned the doctrine of election into a doctrine of favoritism, that we need to be careful, whether as Presbyterians or whether simply as the name of Christ, that we don't turn the doctrine of election into a doctrine of favoritism. If they could do it, listen, their example was for us. If they can do it, we can do it. If they who were chosen by God in the Old Testament could do it, then we who are chosen today can do it. And we need to be always on our guard that such a thought doesn't enter our minds. That we don't get the idea, especially when we do take God's Word seriously and we do see God's Spirit begin to work in our hearts and our lives, and we do begin to see some of the fruit of the Spirit begin to work itself out in our lives, that we don't take ourselves more seriously than we do God's Spirit. That we don't think that somehow our own strength got us these things. That we don't begin to believe that somehow our own character is coming to the fore. Just the opposite. If there is any good thing in you, if there is any good thing in me, it's because God the Holy Spirit put it there. Well, this took place about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, same time that the miracle in Acts 3:1 took place. Just as there was a time of prayer in Jerusalem, there also in Cornelius' household in Caesarea was a time of prayer. He observed the prayer of God's people. And about that time, the angel appeared. But I think it's important for us to note in Acts chapter 10, that though the angel appeared, the word evidently, let me explain to you what the word evidently means, because Luke is not saying that, well, there's some evidence that it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's saying that the angel appeared to him in such a way that he could see the angel. He appeared before his eyes. So the angel appeared, but he did not preach. And the reason he did not preach, here again I want to make another application. The reason he did not preach is because God has left that in the hands of men. He has placed this, as Paul says, he has placed this treasure in earthen vessels. What a marvelous thing. That here was an angel who was holy, an angel who was without sin, could not preach the gospel. But God chose instead to bring a redeemed sinner to speak to redeemed sinners. We're not going to have time to get there this morning. So let me go ahead and jump ahead a little bit and take another application. I want us to notice in this passage who Peter's preached to. That in addition to having his immediate household, Cornelius had invited his friends and neighbors to church. Shall we make an application about that? Yes, let's do. There's not a thing in the world keeping us from inviting our friends and neighbors and larger household to church, our families to church, our neighbors to church, our co-workers to church. Cornelius did not regard himself as competent to preach to them, but he did know one who was, because the angel said, send some men after someone who is competent to preach. And when that took place, he said, okay, the preacher's coming to town, let's all get together and listen to him preach. And one other application, he characterized that in Acts 10:33. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee. You know what the word immediately means? Because I didn't waste any time. I didn't spend 3 or 4 days studying through it. Immediately, I sent. Thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God. Listen, let's not think that we have to have pretty pictures, or that we have to have incense, or that we have to have bells ringing, or that we have to have some emotional experience to be in the presence of God. We need the preaching of the Word of God, and we are in the presence of God. Look at the purpose. His purpose was not to see if the church had a Mother's Day out. His purpose was not to see if the church had a basketball team or a softball team. His purpose was to hear the things that are commanded of God. I want to know what God would have me do. That is a condition, if you will, of us coming before the Lord to hear the Word of God. If we don't come with hearts open to hear the Word of God, to have the seed planted in our hearts, do you know how much of the Word of God will do us any good? It'll be like water, as they say, off a duck's back. It will just bounce right off. Do you remember? If you don't, go back and get the tapes. I think Chris has the tapes in the back. Do you remember a series from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Trembling at the Word of God? How do we hear the Word of God? Yes, it is necessary for the preacher to prepare the sermon. But do you know what else is necessary? It's necessary for each of us, the preacher included, to prepare our hearts. We must have hearts that are worked soil so that the Word of God is planted and does grow. Well, meanwhile, back in Joppa, and I would love to spend the rest of the day with you talking about Acts chapter 10. It's marvelous. It's marvelous. Peter has to learn a lesson, very much like the one that Ezekiel had to learn. We can spend some time talking about the linen sheet. And why was it a linen sheet? Why was it something that so resembled a sailcloth? And what does that have to do with the ships of Tarshish? How did the Spirit speak directly to Peter? What was the understanding that we should have of the vision that Peter had of all the creepy crawlies that were in the linen sheet? There's a lot here. But we're not going to have time for all of it this morning. Let me suggest to you that we'll spend a few weeks, and perhaps we won't plow as many rows, but we'll plow a little deeper if we spend more time looking at the vision that God gave to Peter in Joppa, and then look carefully at the sermon that he preached to this prepared household as a result. Let's stand and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Father, even as Cornelius recognized that to hear Thy preaching is to stand in Thy presence, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us that we have been in Thy presence and as people worshiping Thee in Thy presence, that Thou wouldst do us good, that Thou wouldst plant the seed of Thy Word in our hearts, that it might grow up 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray, bring forth fruit in our lives, that Thy name might be glorified, even as the people in Lydda and Joppa saw people healed and even raised from the dead, and many glorified Thy name. We pray that Thou wouldst work in our hearts and our lives, that men might see our families, might see our testimonies, and glorify Thy name, that such vile sinners as we could do the works of God. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy word to our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.